Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, January the 16th, 2011.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I ask you to stand as we begin tonight singing that song. What can wash away my sin?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow.
Ladies Trio to come and sing for us at this time.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness. crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Those are wonderful words, aren't they? We'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity He gives us to be able to make an offering to Him. Dan, will you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you for this time we come together and worship you once again, and we thank you for this night that, as we remember you dying on the cross that day, and we just thank you now for this offering.
Thank you.
Thank you, Trish. Well, let's sing a couple more songs together. I taught you a song a few months ago entitled Once Again, Jesus Christ, I Think Upon Your Sacrifice. And we'll sing that together.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, who became nothing, poured out to death many times. I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. And once again, I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted in the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. And I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again.
Thank you, Fred. Tonight we've asked Clint and Carrie Hayworth, and they have volunteered is probably too strong a word to describe what is occurring, but Clint and I have spent quite a bit of time together praying and talking about the ministry that he has opportunity to help, and I said, well, it'd be a great time for us to be reacquainted with both of you and your testimony. And so, Clint and Carrie, if you'll come, please.
My name is Clint Hayworth, and this is my wife, Carrie Hayworth. And Dr. Euler asked us if we would give our testimonies this evening. Volunteered is probably a strong word, but we're happy that we're able to do it. I thought we'd start at the beginning and tell the story relatively back and forth in chronological order, so to speak. I was born in Akron, Ohio, and my parents were very young when I was born. And we moved when I was about 8 to Bloomington, Indiana, and it is the middle of everywhere. And had the experience of growing up in Bloomington, which is a basketball town, which is an interesting experience if you don't play basketball. My ninth grade year was spent playing basketball the whole year, so I just caught the ball and threw it to people. Before we moved to Bloomington, we went to an inner city church, and at one of their revivals, the pastor's message about sin and salvation really hit me, even as a young child. And I went forward and accepted Christ as my Savior and was baptized shortly thereafter. Went through high school in Bloomington, Indiana, the pretty normal teenage years. My father ended up being our youth pastor, and our junior year of high school, we went to Baptist Bible College, and they have a summer program called Teen Leadership Conference. And while I was there, I was really taken back by just the consistent, easy-to-understand way that they taught God's Word, and it really had an impact on me. And while I was there, I met Carrie.
As you heard this morning from Joyce Haig, bringing neighborhood kids to church can make all the difference. I was one of those kids. My family is great, and they cared for me and loved me. They were very moral people, but they just weren't in church. And it was a neighbor of ours in Flint, Michigan, that took my sister to church, and my sister, who is 12 years older than me, began dragging me to church with her very consistently. It wasn't long before my mom started attending church with us, and my parents saw fit that I was at church whenever the doors were open if I wanted to be there, and I wanted to be there all the time. So I was there Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights. I went to a public school and played a lot of sports, and I can remember many, many occasions where my mom would drive 30, 40, 50 minutes blazing across town with me in the back of our GMC Blazer, changing into my Awana garb and shoving down a sandwich after a sporting event so that I could be at Awana on Wednesday night. This happened quite regularly throughout my growing up years. At the age of 7, I heard a clear gospel presentation in children's church, and that night at my bedside, I prayed for Christ to be my Savior. My church began an Awana program when I was in first grade, so I had to make up the kindergarten year, and completed kindergarten through 12th grade of the Awana program. I became very active in my youth group, and I had youth leaders that invested in me and prayed for me continually. They were there, their doors were always open for me, and they had a huge impact in my life. My youth pastor was a graduate of Baptist Bible College in Pennsylvania, and he took our youth group faithfully every year to the Teen Leadership Program, which now our youth at Grace attend. And as Clint mentioned, it was at TLC that we met. My youth group was very tight-knit. We were very close. And apparently a group of us met Clint and his friends, even though, in all honesty, I don't remember that meeting. But someone from the group gave Clint a list of our youth group's addresses and our names, which I guess would be the modern-day equivalent of sharing email addresses. And Clint wrote everyone a note encouraging them to keep with the decisions that they had made at TLC. When my letter came in the mail, I had to ask my friend who Clint was. The letter was nice and all, but I didn't have a clue who it was from. So I wrote back, thanked him for his letter and his encouragement, and we began a friendship through letters and phone calls our senior year. During that year, God separately worked in our lives, and we both ended up at BBC.
After I got to BBC, it was really a new environment for me. I had graduated from a really large public school. There were no Christian schools in Bloomington at all. There was a small one right outside of town that had about 12 people total, two in their senior class. My graduating class from high school was larger than BBC altogether. So when I got there, and these were all believers, and I was able to talk to them about the things that I wanted to talk about as a young believer, it really took me by surprise and was such a refreshing experience. That being said, I went in as a pastoral major, quickly realized that really wasn't where I needed to be, switched to a general degree my next year, and then the following year switched into education with an English emphasis. Because I'd taken so long to decide what I was going to do, I was about a semester behind. In the meantime, on a social level, Carrie and I were hanging out a lot. We were friends. We had the same group of friends. We actually dated each other's roommates for about a month, which was weird. And I pretty quickly realized I wanted to be around her more than, you know, my other friends. And I didn't want the guys to be around her as much, but we were really careful to kind of include everybody. We're pretty diligent about maintaining our friendships that way. Circumstances in our junior year brought Carrie, or took her away actually, to Grand Rapids, and she went to school there for a semester. When she came back, we really fell in love pretty quickly and decided that we wanted to be married, started talking about it a lot. Carrie had always expressed a desire that whoever she married would ask her dad for permission to marry her. I had only seen this in movies, and it's a great idea, and my daughter's boyfriends will have to do that. So Carrie and I talked about it, and I kind of prepped her and, you know, had everybody do some prayer and fasting, and I made a phone call Friday night, explained to her dad what we wanted to do, that I was very focused on Carrie finishing school. She was the first person in her family to finish school. College, and that was important to me, and I tried to emphasize that. I might not have been a great communicator during that phone call because he said no.
When Clint called me in my dorm room, and he said, I talked to your dad about us getting married, and he said we couldn't. I was shocked. I'd always wanted to be sure we went about this the right way, and that we had my parents' blessing, and now after doing that, we were being told no. I called my mom. I just was completely flabbergasted and didn't understand. She explained that they loved Clint and wanted him in the family, but my dad was afraid that I wouldn't finish college if I got married first. My mother, realizing I was my stubborn father's daughter, knew after our conversation that all my dad needed to do to ensure that I'd finish college was to tell me that I wouldn't. Apparently, after a long night and an earful from my mother, my father was convinced of this as well, because Clint got a call the next morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, which is very early in a dorm room, by the way, it was my dad saying that he had changed his mind. And with our parents' blessings, we were married August 21st, 1993, and both graduated in 1994 from BBC. We both accepted our first teaching jobs at an inner-city Christian school in Cleveland, Ohio in the fall of 94.
While we were there, it was a unique ministry. It was a good ministry, but it was also a hard ministry. First off, for new teachers, it was a challenge. These kids were coming from pretty rough home lives and had experienced things in the fourth grade and in the seventh grade that Carrie and I had no clue were going on. They knew the police terminology. They knew, you know, what happened when a house was busted for drugs to the kids. And it was a really eye-opening experience and a challenging one. While we were there, we also met a couple other challenges. The church that we were involved in had a very large senior citizen population, but we were the only ones our age. The closest age up was 52, and we were 22, 23. Spent our first anniversary with a couple who'd been married 40 years because they were kind of the closest ones down. It taught us a really good lesson, though. Two things came out of that really we hold on to even now. One is the importance of people who are older reaching down into the lives of people who are younger, particularly as believers. It's good to see and it's important to be around people who have made it and have made these choices consistently day after day with the challenges that happen as a believer. It also emphasized that we needed people who were our age, who were facing the same struggles, and who were making decisions that God wanted them to make. That's the other component that really, while we were there, really pushed into our hearts and minds. We wanted master's degrees, though. We wanted some more education, and that wasn't going to happen on what we were getting paid there. So we reached out and started to look elsewhere for some teaching jobs.
Looking back, I see now how God was preparing us for future circumstances while we were in Cleveland. We began seeking other opportunities after our first year, of teaching there. But in God's plan, he kept us there for yet another year. And I'm sure now it was to continue to prepare us for other challenges in our lives. At a wedding of a mutual friend, we ran into Catherine, Dr. Euler's oldest daughter, and Monica Dahm, both friends from BBC. Actually, Monica, Catherine, and I worked together in the recruiting department for a while. And talking at the reception, they learned that we were looking for different ministry and gave us the contact information of those at Grace. They spoke so highly of Grace that when we returned to Cleveland, we sent out applications and our resumes, and Dr. Summers called us that spring and invited us down for interviews. We were put up at the Shelliford Road Red Roof Inn, treated to breakfast at Crystal, which, by the way, they do not have in the north, and taken to Ryan's for lunch. And we still said yes after offered positions. In the fall of 1996, Clint began teaching English and coaching cross country, and I began teaching fifth grade. I will never, ever, ever forget my first day at Grace Baptist Church. We entered the foyer, and greeters escorted us to David Patrick's Sunday school class. We sat down in front of two ladies. Unbeknownst to them, I heard the whispers of two very worried mamas of upcoming fifth grade boys. Is that the new fifth grade teacher? No way, can't be. She's way too young. That memory makes me laugh now because Becky Gorslein and Joan Swanson are both wonderful women who have abundantly poured into my life and the life of my children. As class went on, David Patrick introduced Clint and I as the new teachers, and all of a sudden, in a loud, shrill, Cajun voice, I heard declaring, "Baby, I've been praying for you all summer." And in a whirlwind of arms and legs came Kathy Fortenberry. And in a second, my face was in her hands and she was kissing my cheeks. This northern girl was shell-shocked. And I knew immediately that I had clearly had my personal space very abundantly violated. But it didn't take long before I learned to say with love and confidence that Grace is family.
That same afternoon, we got a phone call at the house from a person I did not recognize. I was very bad at Southern accents at the time. I couldn't identify them. And this individual was claiming to be, what's the polite way to put this, a leader of a cult, and knew that we had a rabbit, and wondered if we might bring our rabbit to his service that night at church. And I was staring at Carrie, thinking, and she's listening to the other side of this conversation. That was David Myrick, and hadn't known me for an hour, and he and their family decided we were just going to be their friends. And so we were. And we were included in almost every family event that I can think of. From the really fun ones to the really hard ones. And over the next 2 years, we were able to be there as Daryl and Kathy worked through that very challenging period in their life, and Kathy went home. And it drove into our minds. We were 13 hours from family of any kind. And this church became our family. You were the people who were there when we were sick. You were the people who were there when we were having a good time. And that became abundantly clear over and over again. Well, life went on. We had come down to get master's degrees, and so we did. I beat Carrie to the finish, though, because we got pregnant in 1997, and God gave us Tori. But Carrie had to take a couple classes off that summer. And so I finished my master's degree in 1999, and Carrie finished in 2000.
I completed my master's degree, like Clint said, in May of 2000, and I continued to love teaching fifth grade and began to pick up more and more responsibilities there. Looking back now, I see God again was preparing me for things to come. Ella was born in the February of 2002, and Clint began law school soon after. Because Clint attended Georgia State University, he commuted to Atlanta for his classes. So we talked a lot on the phone while he traveled at night, especially to keep him awake after a long day of classes. And then when the kids, you know, the kids were also in bed by that time, so it allowed us a chance to talk. And during these phone calls, he'd often ask me the same question. He'd say, if you couldn't be a teacher, what would you want to be? And I'd say, a teacher. I think my answer to his question frustrated him as much as his question frustrated me. I couldn't imagine being anything but a teacher. That question and answer would usually be followed by him trying to convince me that I'd be a good administrator and me saying, never, I just want to be a teacher. I want to be a teacher. I don't want to be an administrator. Well, most of you know the end of that story. Through many circumstances, God changed my heart and brought me into a position that I dearly love as the middle school principal of Grace Baptist Academy. And for the record, Clint did say, I told you so, a lot of times. In January of 2009, I learned I was expecting, a surprise in and of itself. And at an early doctor's appointment, I learned we were not just having one baby, but we were having two. We were in shock and walked around in a daze for quite a long time. We shared our news with very few people for a long time. And as I tried to sort it all out, I kept coming back to the verse, Jeremiah 29:11-12. I know the plans I have for you, plans to help and not to harm. I just kept thinking, what in the world? Really? Twins? I can't do this. This isn't my plan. But as always, God showed himself faithful and true to his word. August 7th, 2009, at 35 weeks, we were introduced to Piper and Shepherd Hayworth, two blessings I can't imagine life without. Piper and Shepherd spent 12 days in the NICU, and those were hard days. Watching our little ones so sick and trying to answer the questions of their big sisters about all that was happening. But during that time, Clint and I learned so much about the medical community. We saw families come and go as we sat there another day praying that our babies would be okay. We made relationships with doctors and nurses and people we would never have otherwise interacted with. We learned how to do things we never in our minds imagined we'd know how to do, like checking residuals and feeding babies through a feeding tube. During this time, we saw God's provision for us through his people and through their prayers. We saw yet again that God does have plans for us, and he does not give us more than we can handle.
He doesn't give us more than we can handle, and Carl Sandburg said that babies are God's opinion that life should go on. If that's true about one baby, I don't know what it's true about what it says about two at once. I think it might mean that God doesn't like us asking stupid questions. And as we work through those challenges, it became very clear to both of us that given the resources that we have individually, education, financially, jobs, insurance, managing that system was hard enough. And 99.9% of the time, the doctors and the nurses were there with us. They wanted to help. They were good people trying to help. And it began to drive home to us that it is important to look for places to help. And you don't know where they're going to be. Through a variety of circumstances, starting way back when I was teaching at Grace, I had met Toby Carpenter, who was an attorney in D.C., and she still teaches for Carrie as a member at New City Fellowship downtown. I began a friendship with Kenton Johnston, who is a data scientist at Blue Cross Blue Shield. And this isn't going to make any sense for a second, but I also began consistently having to go across town for some appointments, and that was what I shared this morning, where I saw that these people needed help. I mentioned that to Kenton randomly one time, and he called me and said, hey, you need to come over and see this LifeSpring thing we're doing. You said you wanted to help. This might be a way to do it. I didn't know that the medical director, Dr. Pickett, was actually good friends with Toby Carpenter, who I'd met before here. At the same time, God was also pushing into our lives other things that relationships we didn't know had connections with New City, with Hope for the Inner City, and with here. And those circumstances combined to put us in the position we're now in to help with LifeSpring and with this clinic. Looking back, I think there are three things that both of us agree are paramount and things that we've learned. One, it is not just an option or something you ought to consider. You need to have godly people in your lives that are your age. And if you don't, shame on you. Because they're the people that are going to step in when you need them to. And sometimes they step in when you don't want them to. And that's when they're probably needed most. But you can't develop those relationships in crisis. You can't wait until you need it to start that. You got to do it now. I think also, it had been Carrie's life verse for a long time, but recently Jeremiah 29, 11 through 12 has really riveted both of us. And there's something bold about it. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to help you, plans to not harm you, and plans to give you a future. There are a lot of things that come into your life. There are a lot of things that have come into our lives. Some of those things you do to yourself, bad choices. And some of those things are done to you, other people's bad choices. But we do ourselves a dishonor and God a dishonor if we don't remember. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to help you. And something Doc said this morning really caught my attention, and this is the thing that really has driven home for me. He mentioned Matthew 25, and you have the example of giving people a glass of cold water, giving them clothes when they're naked. And Christ has this very intimate conversation about, you've helped me. We didn't keep reading, but the other half of that passage is not just mildly disturbing, because then he addresses the people who didn't. You had water, you didn't give me any. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. You had clothes, I was naked, and you didn't help me. And the implied there is, we have water. We have stuff people need. And God has poured into our lives through our friends here, through our family. And we got to give back. We got to find people who need help because they're there. If we don't see them, we need to beg God to show us. And then we need to take what we've got and we've got to give it to them. I will end with this. This church is a really amazing place. It is a family, and Carrie and I are so glad that we're here and we're part of this ministry. Our friendships across the board have been good, and thank you for listening.
I'm trying to remember how many years ago it was, but I'm thinking it was more like about 7 or 8 years ago. Our oldest boy, Stephen, was going to medical school in Memphis. And when he was there, he, you know, of course, we talked to him about churches, and I did all of the preacherly things that you do for your kids and everything. And he went to a meeting of the Christian Medical and Dental Society. And it was there that he talked to the fellow that leads that group. And, of course, you've got the dental students, and you've got nurses, and you've got doctors that are all there. Anyway, the leader there was talking to him, and Stephen went up to the guy and said, you know, I think I need a mentor. He says, I don't know how I'm going to do with all of this, but I think I need somebody that understands what I'm going through and can help me. And the guy said, not a problem. He said, I know just who will connect you with. And so what he did was he connected Stephen with a man by the name of Rick Donlin. And Rick Donlin went through medical school. Seems like he went through someplace farther south. But he had developed a faith-based clinic in Memphis. And they actually have just a whole number of places that in the city of Memphis where they function. And there are two or three other ministries that function in the inner city. And when we moved Stephen there, of course, we were concerned about how things were going to go. And it was probably the first or in the first month or two, he had his car in a gated parking lot and everything. And of course, it was that old Cutlass Sierra, Oldsmobile that he had. And he called us one day and he said, "My car's been stolen." And I said, "Really? They would steal that car?" And I was comforting. And so at that point in time, Bob Mowry helped me, and I said, "Well, we need to get the thing back," and because they found it, and it was there was some different kinds of things, more cosmetic than anything else. It wasn't real snazzy to begin with. And so what we did was Bob and I went over, and we carried Catherine's car over to him, and he used Catherine's car for I guess a month and a half, 2 months, and Catherine drove mine, and I think I drove one of Grandpa's, and I remember thinking, that is really, I learned a little more about Memphis. Memphis is really an at-risk city, and the inner city is really miserable. And so you can imagine my wife and I's chagrin when Stephen said to us, he said, "I've got this fabulous apartment out on what they call Mud Island, which is the yuppie place, and it's real secure and everything." He said, "I've been thinking about moving to the inner city." And I remember saying, "Son, you're in medical school. You've already had a car stolen. There's a whole lot of things." And, of course, when we have these father-son conversations and everything, generally speaking, he doesn't cut me a great deal of slack. And I remember him saying to me, he says, "You don't think God can take care of me?" I said, "Yes, son, I believe God can take care of you." Yeah, And so anyway, we went over, we helped him move into the inner city, actually bought a house in the inner city, just not very far from Rick Donlin's. And it was at that point, and of course, that meant that there were projects to do, things to do. And so I went over and helped him with those projects. And it was amazing, the contacts and the opportunities and the things you see when you're in the middle of all of that. And when I was talking to Rick Donlin, he lives just a couple blocks over, and he said, "You know what? You can't minister to people from the suburbs. You've got to get in the middle of it." Now, everybody doesn't have to move to the inner city. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is somewhere in the middle of all of that, we got to get in the middle of those things. And it just began a great relationship. And Clinton and I, as we've talked about that, I thought, boy, this would be a great thing to happen in Chattanooga. And lo and behold, that's what's going on in downtown Chattanooga right now. And Clint actually, when he didn't tell you the rest of the story, when he came in, these people needed somebody to help them organize. And those were gifts that went right down Clint's alley. And they needed to develop a 501c3 organization, and he has all of those and has access to all that legal expertise, and he's helping them develop that kind of a ministry. And we really expect that there's going to be, in the days to come, we're going to have a lot of contacts, and we're going to know about different kinds of things that we can do to get involved and begin to rub shoulders with people in those kinds of things. And I think the issue in the Good Samaritan is seeing, opening our eyes and seeing the opportunities that are there and ministering. And so what we have is we have a fortress mentality. We come out here, we got our friends, we're pretty secure, et cetera, et cetera. But we've got to find a way to actually get out of the fort and talk to people about ministry and the things that are going on. So that's one of the things we're trying to get you to think about. Well, this is a Lord's table, okay? And it's because it's the Lord's table, it's not the table of Grace Baptist Church. So if you're here, whether you're a member or not, you're a visitor, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, we encourage you to participate with us. And you know how the Lord's table begins. It begins, the Lord, Paul says, "For I delivered to you that which I also received, the fact that Paul knew what it was to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a relationship with him. And so we pray for the bread. Nathaniel, pray for the bread, please.
Lord, thank you for this time to come remember you, the sacrifice you made for us some years ago. Thank you for the Hayworth testimony, for how you worked in our lives. Thank you for this place and the thoughts of leadership. But as we think about our role in Chattanooga, and even his prayer, what is it that we're doing to further your kingdom?
The Bible says the Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The scripture says, after the same manner, also he took the cup. Paul, will you pray for the cup, please?
Thank you.
So after the same manner also we took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is our custom that we take a benevolence offering, and we encourage you to give and to give generously in that regard. And let me just say, one of the reasons why I asked Clint to come and to share this testimony is that inner city ministry is a ministry that has needs. And as God burdens your heart about that, I know if you talk to Clint or talk to one of us, we would work on those details so that you could perhaps give to those things and to help in those areas. We have come up with about a 30-page document of ministries in all over Chattanooga, Widows Harvest, all different kinds of things, where we can actually be involved. And so we're going to be alerting to a certain amount of those things and also talking about some of those things in the next church paper as it comes out. So for this offering, Father, we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. But I have forgotten who wrote that. Who wrote that? Fred, who wrote that? We'll just have to... Who did that? It was dedicated to the Moody Memorial Church Choir, but I have forgotten, you know. George Shooter, there it is. Okay, well... You know, just ever so often I feel compelled to confess things because it's going to get back to me. And I just, so the other day, someone had brought some bread to Harris, and he could not get out. And so I saw Fred. Was this Wednesday? Vividly remember Wednesday. So I said to Fred, "Do you feel like going on an adventure? Let's take this to Harris's." Now, to be fair to Harris, Harris told me that the way to go to his house is to go down Graysville Road, and there was a flat way to go. Or the normal way you would go would be go up Julian Ridge Road over there next to the Sugar Shack or whatever that thing is and all. Well, he says, "But that hill's kind of treacherous." So he says, "I don't know, you may want to go the other way." Well, that was just like saying sick 'em to a dog, because when I came that way, I was telling Fred, and I looked up at that hill, and I said, "I can't imagine that would stop us, Fred." And just quick as a whip, I angled that little old Honda, and I got about halfway up that hill, and I was dead in the water. And I was beginning to fishtail going back. I saw the ditches on both sides. I prayed. And there was a guy up there that actually helped us navigate the car into someone's lot, or into their driveway, and I said, "Well, I don't know what we do now." And the guy says, "Well, you got two choices. You could leave it here," and I realize I'd be blocking this driveway, not a good thought. Or he says, "You can go down." And then I looked down, and you'd think I'd learned something, right? Wrong. I looked at that, and I said, "Ah, that's no big deal. Hop in, Fred, let's go." And Fred said, No, I don't think so. I'll walk down. Story really gets good here in a second. So I looked at it, and with my trained eye, I knew that there was gravel in the yard on the side where I was going to get good traction, and it wasn't going to be icy. So I went down the hill, lickety-split, no big deal, no problem. Got to the bottom of the hill, rolled the window down, and said, "Fred, let's go." And so he excused himself and came. Of course, he was in these shoes where the snow and the ice and the water was pouring in on his feet and everything, and it was, you know, it was slick as it was slick. And so so he got to the car, and he was sitting in the seat, and he was messing with his shoes, you know, doing the cosmetic stuff and everything. And at that point in time, we heard this horn, and it was a diesel horn of a big truck blowing. And we look, both of us at the same time, look back to see a tow truck coming down the side of that hill, fishtailing, coming sideways down the hill, blowing the horn to beat the band. And I realized we were at the bottom in harm's way. And I said, "Fred, get in, shut the door, let's go." I think I remembered, you got in before I took off, right? You know, don't be messing with my story, for crying out loud. So he hopped in, we gunned it, got out on East Brainerd Road, and all was well. We got to Harris's, and he was really happy to get the bread and everything. Had a chance to see him, talk to him. And so the moral of this lesson is, don't ride with me. That's just it. That's the moral of the rest. You know, whether I'm memorizing scripture or I'm making assessments on snowbanks, that's probably not a good choice. So we've got a great week. Look, we're looking towards next Sunday morning. I think Sean McPherson's going to be back with us, our former youth pastor, and he's going to speak Sunday morning, and then I think he's going to be with the teens that night and everything. So as we think about these things, we've got some great opportunities in front of us, and so we pray. I know we had there was a good time at the center yesterday, and they were able to go out and actually do a lot of snow shoveling and things like that. And so that was good. Lord bless you. You have a great evening.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.